in our hearts that we might see even Jesus this day. As we gather in this hour, we pray, dear Lord, that your eternal word again might be placed in our hearts for our good and your glory. Give us long memories, Lord. Help us to soak in that which you have. And Lord, bring glory to yourself and the outworking of your plan in each life. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be together today in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to Sunday School this morning. I'm glad that you're here, and I want to pass out some material to you today. If you would have a folder or a notebook and keep track of these in the order in which you receive them, it will be a help to you over the course of our study together. This is where we plan to go, and if you're seated in a place where you can't make this out, don't feel shy about moving forward. The family in church, listening to sermons, and attending prayer meetings. Second sheet that's coming to you will be coming out of Luke 8:18 for your note-keeping delight. This morning, as they are passing the material out to you, I want to begin with a question we're going to labor over the course of the next several weeks. Please listen carefully to the question and evaluate it as you look at the Word and you consider the state of your own heart. And here's the question. Does the Word of God lose the weight of His authority through the transmission of His Word by way of His messenger? Let me repeat that again. Does the Word of God lose the weight of His authority through the transmission of His Word by way of His messenger? I'll repeat that a third time. Does the Word of God lose the weight of His authority through the transmission of His Word by way of His messenger? In our church constitution, we have this statement, the upper bracket in the print. And last year, the church adopted a policy statement. And basically, this statement says, from our constitution, we believe that the Holy Bible as originally written was verbally and plenarily inspired, the product of Spirit-controlled men, and therefore is truth without any admixture of error for its matter. We believe the Bible to be the center of true Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. And we had that policy statement last year, which was placed before the church, something to this effect. We believe that God has preserved His inspired revelation in their traditional Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and the King James Version is an accurate English translation in its entirety. Accordingly, we believe that it is prudent, for the sake of clarity, consistency, and continuity, to insist that all who teach or preach at Grace Baptist Church use the King James Bible for public reading, classroom instruction, and the formal proclamation of the Word. So said the church, the position that we've taken. Now, with good reason, I put this information before you, and if you want to take these as notes, especially in a day when multiple translations are in vogue, there are probably more English translations of the Bible than you could possibly have money to buy. But basically, let me see if I can put this in a context so that you can understand the value of the Bible you hold in your hands, the King James Bible. That with regard to the two major sources of Scripture truth today, the Byzantine or the Textus Receptus from which the King James Version Bible emanates, or the critical text or the so-called Alexandrian text where all other versions stem from, there are these notable differences. There are, between the two, the Textus Receptus and the critical text, 8,000 word differences. 8,000 words. 2,800 words of the Textus Receptus that are omitted in the critical text. Say, well, what difference? What does that make? What import is that? If you'll notice that we have in our Constitution a statement that says we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. I'll qualify that in a moment. There's where the impact is. So again, I say that there is an 8,000 word difference between the Textus Receptus from which the King James emanates and all other translations that are out there today. At least 8,000 words. 2,800 words. 2,800 words are omitted in the critical text. Now, does verbal plenary inspiration have a toehold in the heart of your doctrinal makeup, or doesn't it? If every word of God is breathed out by God, from cover to cover, it is inspired of God, then it seems to me that every word is critical. And that man does not have, or the scholar does not have, the luxury of doing more or less theological surgery on the text of Scripture. In addition to that, the New International Version deletes 45 entire verses or questions. There's 147 portions of other verses missing in that popular English version, the New International Version. Now, it is also worthwhile to be said that where the King James Bible is concerned, first published in 1611, there have been at least 8 additions or revisions of that original printing, and probably the version that you hold in your hand today, the King James Bible, is probably that 8th edition removed from the original. So we are King James only people, as the popular statement would be made. But let me say that we do not ascribe the inspiration weight of the original language to the English King James Bible, as some of the Ruckmanites would do, or refuse to acknowledge that the revisions have included such things as, I think there's been like 140, 150 spelling or punctuation corrections from the 1611 version to the 8th edition that we have now today. So we are King James only people. But we'll also say to you that God used other Bibles before the King James Bible was ever printed, valid translations, only because they stemmed from the Textus Receptus Greek manuscript. Coverdale Bible, Wycliffe Bible, there are others that have come out of that. We don't use them today. The King James Bible in your hand is a preserved text of Scripture. So I want to come back to this question again. And then we're going to move into Luke 18. Does the Word of God lose the weight of His authority through the transmission of His Word by way of His messenger? That's just a question. And if you look at Luke 8:18 in your Bibles, you have a little sketch pad there to take notes if you wish. The portion that I would draw your attention to is this. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Now, this has a setting in its context. Now, I want to read for context, please. If you would back up to verse number 10. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Verse 18 then says, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Then follow down. Verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren, could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And here's his response. He answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, there is a passage that I would offer for your supplemental reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I just want to note this first verse there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 1. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. We've begun this particular set of lessons. And as I mentioned to you before, you will be getting a little booklet to utilize during the course of the week, something like this. Everybody, every family will have a copy of that. And it's a very enlightening book, very challenging book. And having spoken with the author of the book, has given me a blank check on how I wish to use his material, so long as I keep him supplied with the material. And all I intend to do is supplement this great literary work with scripture exposition that seems to me to fit with the particular chapter renderings for the Sunday school purposes. And the purpose of this whole thing is to try with this conviction, the conviction that God's Word is the foundation for your life and mine. Our lives are to be built on the Word, the rock of God. And our church can only move forward from where it is now depending on how we view God's Word and what impact it has in your life and mine personally. And I will say that it is imperative that every single member of our church family and each of our friends, though not members, do visit with us from time to time, take heed, therefore, how they hear the Word of God. What I had asked was for every single member of our church family to be here for Sunday school. Now, it's not imperative so much this morning as it will be in the weeks ahead once you are in possession of those booklets. I believe with all my heart that God will move you as an individual forward along the pathway of the will of God, as well as this church, if you will take heed how you hear His Word. And all this material is designed to do is to teach you how to hear His Word. Now, that may seem to be insulting on the one hand to you, because it may come from an assumption, apparently, that I don't think you know how. Well, that's not the case at all. All I wish to do is take what you have, spiff it up, buff it up a little bit, and refine it. And if you can gain anything from this study over the course of our time together, great. But if at the end of the study you say, well, look, I heard that all, did it all, and I'm already doing it, then great. That's marvelous too. Then we would expect that the church family be able to move forward in the pathway of the will of God. So how do you hear? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this: keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And then what does the rest of that little first phrase say? What's it say? Be more ready to hear than to what? Give sacrifice. The sacrifice of fools. Say, well, what in the world is this? What is the sacrifice of a fool? What is the sacrifice of a fool? Comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting Scripture interpret itself, refusing to inject my own opinion. I'll let the Scriptures do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I believe verse number 22, you have the definition of the sacrifice of a fool. If you'll look back there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Look at the verse and you tell me what the definition is of the sacrifice of a fool. Mrs. Reddick Jr. asked me Friday night if this was going to be interactive. Interactive. And I said, well, absolutely. And so here is a part of interaction. You look at verse number 22. Tell me, please, what the sacrifice of a fool is. Be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of a fool. What's it? What is that sacrifice? Huh? Okay. Why is it a fool sacrifice? They weren't obedient. So when we say, take heed how you hear, how ought we to hear then? Biblically defined. What does God require of us with regard to our hearing? Give me a four-letter word that could be roughly equated with the definition. Obey. Now, Saul here, did he offer anything at all to God on this occasion? Did he offer anything at all? Well, he sure did. Did he skimp with it? Was his sacrifice skimpy? Or was it, inferior? Or did he offer the best that he could? Now, is that not typically what Saul and people in that economy were to do? To give the best sacrifice to God. In the New Testament, that's parlayed into Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we are to give Him a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. Where, however, in the life of Saul, did he make it a foolish sacrifice? What had God told him he needed to do? Did he hear God's word? And then he tried to justify it on religious grounds so as to get out from under the scrutiny of the prophet. And yet we find out this from these little references, Luke 8:18, take heed therefore how you hear, with Ecclesiastes 5:1 and 1 Samuel 15:22, that God would require that we hear obediently. Hear obediently. It wasn't that Saul didn't hear what was said. He just decided on his own that he was going to do whatever he wanted to do. Is that acceptable with God? No, not ever. Now, let's come back, please, to Luke 8. The seed is the word. Verse number 12, let's look at that first, please. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, what are they called in verse 12? What's verse 12 identify those hearers as? Those by the wayside. They hear. They hear. Then what happens? What happens? Okay, the devil comes, and it says there in that verse, he takes the word out of their heart. I'll give you a scripture point to clarify what that means. That with the activity of the devil, when somebody hears the word of God, the wayside hearer, the devil comes and he takes that word that he's just heard out of his heart. So the devil takes out the word. Now, let me clarify that with a reference. In 2 Thessalonians, don't lose your place in this book, but look over in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 9 through verse number 12. Let me read those verses to you, and then you tell me how it is that the devil takes the word out of a person's heart. Talks about at the end of the age, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you look at those, there's a mouthful there in verses 9 through 12. You tell me the essential operation of the devil when the wayside hearer hears the word and he comes and he takes it out of their heart. How does he do that essentially? How does he do that? And we would call that a lie. He sows a lie. Now, how might the devil lie to a person? I mean, you don't see him, do you? You don't hear him audibly. So how would he lie? Okay. Okay. So these verses seem to talk about the end result of a person who has heard the truth and rejected the truth and are thus condemned. So when we focus on the gospel, she makes a good point. Person hears the gospel, the word of God. In all honesty, from where you sit, now be truthful, does it not seem that God's plan for salvation is overly simplistic? I mean, doesn't it seem to you, as a human being, that more should be required of you before He can forgive you? And so the devil comes and says, come on. Grace has got to have some kind of work attached to it. It's okay to believe that what was said about Christ dying for your sins on the cross, but you'd better be baptized before you think that you can be forgiven. Or you better open wide your checkbook and be generous to the church. And then maybe God will look on you with favor, or maybe you can give your life in some kind of dire service and God would be impressed. Grace must be mixed with works in order for grace to be effective. Now, is that the truth? Where's the lie in that truth? Is there not a mix between grace and works anywhere along the line? Now think about it. Think about it. Grace and works, are they incompatible? But what's important to remember? When the devil gives it to you on a platter, he inverts the order, where works precede the display of grace, essentially making the human being the determiner as to whether or not they're going to be saved or not. Whereas the Bible teaches us, all through the book of James, that grace results in works, and that works are evidence of the genuineness of salvation by grace. But the devil will lie, and indeed has duped most of the so-called Christian community around the globe today. Because do you realize that those who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, are in a very small minority? And the larger part of the so-called Christian community inverts that process. They believe a lie. That's an example. What else do you see in 2 Thessalonians 2? What else do you see? Talks about lying wonders, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then over in the next verse, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, this lie that we've just talked about is not something in which the sinner is simply an involuntary bystander. Because there is, according to what we read here, some personal responsibility on the part of that person who heard to accept the truth as it was given, but who wouldn't. And under those circumstances, the wayside hearer, in my way of looking at it in comparison with Matthew's version, is somewhat skeptical when he hears the word anyway. So the roots aren't down too deep, easy to be pulled out with a lie. And of course, if that happens, that they might be damned who believe not the truth. Literally, when you look back in Luke 8, you have the sense of the wayside hearer who tramps on God's word, or he tramples it down. That's the wayside hearer. He tramples down God's word. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Now we go back to Luke 8. Verse 13. What do you see in verse 13? This is interaction time. They on the rock are they which they hear. Now, what do they do with what they hear? And why is there no growth, Sandy, according to verse number 13? No roots. And please notice about this. They hear, can I just add this way? They hear for a while. They hear for a while. It is like the individual who maybe was raised in a Christian home, or whose parents were faithful and diligent in preaching or teaching the child the gospel, and for a while there seemed to be that joyful reception of the word, only to see the phenomenon that we see in our present day happening, where there is, on the part of youngsters in their high school years and college years, showing signs that the word literally fell on the rock. They believed with joy for a while. Then what happens? The last two words in verse 13. Okay. They fall away. Now, we could assign the word apostasy to that, because apostasy is a falling away, a departure from. Then we have in verse 14 what? What do you see in verse 14? Do they hear? They hear. They fell among thorns, the seed did. They heard, they go forth, and what happens to them? Okay, choked with the cares. Can I put it this way? The thorny ground hearers are preoccupied. With this life. Is that, from where you sit, Christian, is that a good thing to be preoccupied with this life? They have no root. In verse 13, verse 14, they fell among thorns. They're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And as a result of that, what about the fruit? Huh? Okay. No fruit. Now, there's a famous saying that people put out about the root and the fruit. Can you tell me what that is? You can tell the nature of the root by its fruit. And if there is none, what does it say about the root? There is none. They fall among thorns. Now, there's an individual that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And then you'll instantly recognize the name. I'm going to put it out here. Without even looking at the Scripture, what was it said of Demas? He departed from Paul having what? Love this present world. He's preoccupied. Many are turning away from the Word because they're preoccupied with the world. And then, keep your place here in Luke 8. Quickly turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 26. We're talking about the preoccupation with this life. And can I just set that in contrast? If we're to be preoccupied with anything, may we be preoccupied with the next life. The next life. Here in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also in the days of the Son of Man. They did, as preoccupied with the world, they did eat and drank. They married wives. I mean, the whole Pittsburgh community today at 4 o'clock is going to be sitting around the tailgate party specials. They're preoccupied with this life. Now, we're going to have a tailgate party here at church today at 5 o'clock. An exception to the rule. We're going to meet at 5 o'clock. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And why were they destroyed? Because they were preoccupied with this life, not the next life. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, and they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They were preoccupied with this life instead of the next life. They fell among thorns. They heard, but they brought no fruit to perfection. Then we get to the last one here, verse 15. in Luke 8. They that are on the good ground, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart having heard. They hear, just like the other three, they hear. But the seed fell on a different kind of heart. My dear friends, what kind of heart has the seed fallen on in your life? Here it is said that it fell on an honest and good heart, having heard the word. What does he do? The good grounded hearer. What's the first little four-letter word there? He does what? He keeps the word, which is equivalent to this. Obey. And what about the fruit bearing? Okay, he brings forth fruit. And essential is the last word in the verse there. How many of you who know me well know something about my patience? Would you say it's there? Huh? That's why I could never be a good gardener or farmer. I'm hoping for someday a scientist will come up with some kind of a seed. You can take the seed, drop it in the ground, and have a full-grown piece of fruit the next day. This waiting stuff is... that's hard. Yeah, but somebody had to wait for it there, too. Patience. Because the one who obeys the word sometimes will not see the fruit of his labor instantaneously, but after a period of time, and they persevere. Now, we come to verse 21. Verse number 21. Talks about his mother and his brethren, and his response to them, because, you know, they couldn't have access to him. He says, my mother and my brethren. Now, would you say that Jesus loved his mother? Would you say that he loved his brethren? Yes, he did. If anybody would have access to them, you would think they would. But they couldn't. They were restrained because of the crowd around him. And he says, my mother and my brethren are these which hear. They hear, just like everybody else. And what? Here and now, finish up with this. Look at this verse in James chapter 1, verses 22 and verse 23. Somebody get it and read it, please. Okay. Doers, verses here. So we come back again to our top verse, Luke 8:18. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. I have to believe, and I think you would agree with me on this, that there would be certain things that would not be happening in the typical Bible-believing church at Sunday school time or the message time if Jesus Christ in the flesh were the one addressing the body today. I would have a hard time believing that I would be falling asleep when he's preaching. I'd have a hard time believing that. I'd have a hard time believing that I would be sitting there clipping my nails if he were standing there in the group. I would have a hard time believing that I'd be looking through my personal effects, looking for something to snack on during the service if he were there. So I come back to the question that I asked you at the beginning. And if you want to interact, let's interact. Does the Word of God lose the weight of his authority through the transmission of his word by his messenger? Anybody have any comments? Does the Word of God lose the weight of His authority through the transmission of His Word by way of the messenger? Okay. Give you an illustration to mull over, and we'll hit this full bore, this particular question, next Lord's Day. And between now and then, I hope to have those booklets in your hand so that you can supplement your preparation for Sunday school with those booklets. Here's an illustration. In a home, you have father, mother, children. And in the morning, before father leaves for work, he gives instructions to his wife concerning the children. Father says to mother, "I want my son or my daughter to do this, this, and this, and it needs to be done before I get home. When they get out of bed, you tell them what I said." Father goes to work, children get up, mother gets their attention, and she says, "Before your father left for work this morning, these were his instructions given to me for you." And she quotes verbatim exactly what father said. Are the children then who hear father's instructions through the medium of mother, are they any less obligated to obey father simply because it's mother that gave the instructions? Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, sow this word into our heart that we might keep it. And that we might, dear Heavenly Father, be the kind of hearers on which the word falls on good ground, with good hearts, honest hearts. And then, Lord, as you are pleased to work this out, help us to bring forth fruit unto perfection. And give us the patience necessary to see it through. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.